Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see you on this Lord's Day. I want to say thank you very much for worshiping the Lord through song. And now let's worship through the Word, shall we? If you haven't done so already, I want to invite you to take your listening outline from your worship guide, get a pen in hand, open your Bibles, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Or you can pull out your phone, touch the Ingleside app, and open the notes button, and you'll be able to follow along there as well. And while we're preparing to hear the word on this Palm Sunday here in the worship center, I want to offer a warm welcome to everyone who's in our contemporary service today. We're really glad you're here, as well as everyone who's joining us on TV and online. I'm really glad you're a part of our service this morning as well. You can see on your outline today that today's message is the second in a three-part series that I began last week on the person and work of Christ from the Gospel of John. And today's message is entitled Mission Accomplished. Now, why are we looking at the story of Jesus through the Gospel of John? Well, that's where our chapter a day readings have been. And if you're not part of those yet, if you're new to Ingleside or you really just haven't jumped into that journey, I want to invite you to get in on it with hundreds and hundreds of us. Pull out your phone, text the word chapter to 22828. You'll be able to sign up with your email address. In the morning, you'll get an email from me about 5 o'clock that reminds you of the chapter of the day, has a few words to help understand and apply it. And I'm convinced that not only will your Easter celebration be better, but the Lord will use his word by the power of his Spirit to shape, to change, to transform your life, even as he's done with many others of us who are making that journey. So I hope you'll be a part of that. Now, today is Palm Sunday. Why do they call it that? Do you know why do they call it that? Well, it's because on that Sunday long ago, when Jesus made his way over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, up into the city of Jerusalem, on the back of a donkey, one of the ways that they welcomed him but was by waving palm branches, a symbol of victory, and throwing the branches and their coats on the road in front of him. And do you remember what the Bible says? Everybody was shouting as he made his way into town. It was a big raucous celebration. I mean, people were lining the streets. They were cheering. They were shouting. They were saying, Hosanna. Now, what does Hosanna mean? It means saves. God saves. It's like a prayer. Oh, Lord, save us. Or, Lord, save us, we pray. So they were shouting, Hosanna. And then they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There was this heightened expectation that God was going to send a Messiah, a deliverer, and many people thought that Jesus just might be that deliverer. Now, why would they have thought that? Well, probably the main reason, the Gospel of John tells us, is because what had happened over the hill in Bethany, about 2 hours or about 2 miles away, at the home of Mary and Martha, and they had a brother. His name is famous. I bet you know it. Do you know Mary and Martha's brother's name? What was it? Say it if you know it. Yeah, it was Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He had died, but Jesus had miraculously brought him back to life. And that word had just spread like wildfire. That miracle made Jesus famous in and around Jerusalem like nothing else. In fact, the enemies of Jesus said, we not only intend to kill Jesus, but we're going to kill Lazarus, because many people are following Jesus because of him. And so when Jesus came over the mountain on that donkey, fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah 9, and made his way into Jerusalem, the city was just bananas. Now, we don't really know how many people lived in Jerusalem then. Some scholars say just day by day through the year, about 25,000. But some say whenever the Passover occurred, the population of the city swelled to about 200,000 people. And so just picture a huge festival kind of setting and Jesus coming into the city. And everybody was thinking, this may be the Messiah who's going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and set us free. So it was on Palm Sunday, this Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Day, that occurred. And then the events of the week began to unfold. A week we've come to call Holy Week, or Passion Week. And you know where this week leads eventually, to Good Friday, to the events that occurred there, and then eventually to Easter Sunday. We're going to celebrate that next weekend. Today, though, on this Palm Sunday, I want us to ask a complimentary question to the one we asked last week. Last week, we really asked a question of identity. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? What did he reveal about himself? And so look on your outline on page 1. Jesus revealed himself to us by saying what? Well, in chapter 6, he said, I'm the bread of life. In chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, he said, I'm the door of the sheep and I'm the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. So last week, we were introduced to Jesus, and we looked at all those things he said about himself. Today, I want you to think with me about our read through the Gospel of John and what it's told us about what Jesus came to do. Think about the way introductions happen. A lot of times we say our name, where we're from, what kind of work we do. Well, what is the work that Jesus came to do? What is the mission that he came to accomplish? If you read the Gospel of John with that in mind, you begin to see the Bible describe that in several ways. Let me point them out. In chapter 1 of John, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to solve our sin problem. Jesus came to solve our sin problem. In that very first chapter, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist says this, look at it, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God. So John ascribes this title to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So in other words, we get this foreshadowing in John. There's not a great deal of explanation in chapter 1, but already we see that the coming of Jesus was to be a sacrifice that would deal with our sin. That shouldn't surprise us. The angel said to Joseph, when Jesus was born, you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. So if somebody just asked, I could give a simple answer. Why did Jesus come? To solve our sin problem. It was not a problem we could solve on our own. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin makes us guilty. Our sin condemns us to death. Our sin stains us in a way that we can't remove. Our sin alienates us from others, and it causes brokenness in our own lives. And so every one of us needs someone to solve our sin problem. And the Bible says that's why Jesus came. Here's a second reason. It's in John 3. It teaches us there that Jesus came to give us eternal life. You know, this week I've just looked through John that we've been reading and trying to say, okay, what has the Bible told us about why Jesus came? Well, he came to solve our sin problem. He came to give us eternal life. Let's read John 3:16 and 17 aloud. The first verse will be familiar. The second verse we read, maybe not so much. So let's read it together aloud. Are you ready? Here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So you see, the Bible says the reason God sent his son was so that you and I don't perish or die or experience eternal condemnation because of our sin, but that we could have eternal life. Look at the third way the Bible expresses why Jesus came. Those first two ways have to do with us. Here's another way that it teaches us in John chapter 4. Write it in. It's number 3 on your outline. And that is, Jesus came to do the will. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Now, the verses we're going to look at here occurred in the context of his conversation with the woman at the well. His disciples had gone into town to get some food. They came back. Jesus was talking to this woman. And look at it. We'll pick up the story, verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You need to eat something. We know you're tired. We know you're thirsty. You need to eat something. And Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Now, he was pointing them towards something deeper, more important than physical food, but they were sort of dense. They didn't get it. So look at verse 33. It says, so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? We went to get the food. Has somebody else brought him food? And then verse 34 is so revealing. It says, Jesus said to them, look at it. Do you see it? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He said, the thing that nourishes me most is to do the will of my Father, to be obedient to his plan for my life. The thing, he says, that satisfies me most is to do God's will. Now, of course, there is a unique way that we will see before we're done today that Jesus accomplished the Father's will, but there's a principle for you and me here. Our inmost desires will never be satisfied until we come to the place in life where by faith in Christ, we say, oh Lord, my life is yours, and my number one desire above all else is to do your will, to please you, to have your favor, to have your smile. Lord, I want to do your will. Have you come to that place yet? Where more important than anything else is a sense that you're living and doing God's will day by day. So why did Jesus come? Well, to take care of our sin problem, to give us eternal life. Another way to answer that question is to say to do the will of the Father. Let me give you one more before we get to where this message and where this story lands. Write it in, number 4. And that is, Jesus came to glorify the Father. It means to exalt the Father, to praise the Father, to honor the Father, to magnify the Father, to extol the Father. Jesus came to glorify the Father by completing the work, that he, Jesus, was given to do by the Father. Now, we see this in the longest prayer in Scripture from the lips of Jesus. It's recorded in John 17. Notice how it begins. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then look at verse 4. Here it is. Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so, why did Jesus come? He came to solve our sin problem, to give us eternal life, to do the will of the Father, and the Bible says, to glorify God by doing the work that he was given to do. Now again, Jesus' work was unique. He was the Son of God. He was the Savior. We're going to see that unique that work that he did in just a moment. But there's a principle for us here, and that is when you and I do the work that God has given us to do, it brings glory to him. You know what that means? It means we need to get rid of the old sacred, secular way of looking at things. We need to get rid of a week that is bifurcated between what happens on Sunday and what happens Monday through Saturday. Let me just ask the question. Does it glorify God whenever we come to church and sing his praise and hear his word and worship him in spirit and truth? If the answer to that is yes, let me hear you say amen. Would that glorify God? Well, yeah, okay. Now, tomorrow's Monday. Most of us won't go to church tomorrow. Instead, most of us will do our work. Some of us will get up and go to school tomorrow. That's the work that God has given us to do. And when we go on Monday morning to school, should we be saying to ourselves, I am so thankful that I get to go to school today. This is my work and it glorifies God. Well, maybe I asked the question the wrong way. Or when you're just doing the work God has given you to do as a husband, as a wife, as a mom, as a dad, and you're doing just the work God has given you to do day by day that seems so pedestrian and mundane and repetitive, and you wonder if you're going to have strength to do it all. It'll change that work whenever you begin to say, you know what? From the smallest thing to the biggest thing, when I do the work God has given me to do, it brings him great glory and it's for my good. Oh, listen, get up tomorrow and do the work he's given you to do. It glorifies the Father. Jesus said it was true in his life, it's true in ours as well. So where does this land? If you make your way on through the Gospel of John, you find the Palm Sunday story in John chapter 12, and then everything after that occurs in the last week of his life. Everything after John 12 occurs in the last week of Jesus' life, and you know where it leads. It leads to the cross. So on this Palm Sunday, let's think, let's meditate, let's take in what occurred at the cross. In chapter 19, third page of your outline, here's what the Bible says. It says, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, in Latin, Calvary. There they crucified him and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was outside the city, but it was near the city gate. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Why? So everybody could see the charge against this man. But Pilate knew he was not only putting the charge up there, he knew he was tweaking the noses of some of the Jewish leaders. So verse 21 says, so the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Oh, no, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather just write, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lot. So the soldiers did these things. And then we get very near the cross. Don't miss this. We're right up near the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, that's Mary, his mother's sister, likely Salome. Perhaps she was also the mother of James and John, his disciples. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there, and Mary Magdalene was there. And Jesus, when he was on the cross and saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that would be John himself, who's writing this gospel, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus knew he was about to die, and he knew Mary needed to be cared for. And his care for his mother is a reminder to us that God expects us to honor our fathers and our mothers and to care for them. In verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. It reveals his humanity. The dehydration of crucifixion was leading him to be so thirsty. And he cried out in his humanity, I'm thirsty. And it also fulfilled the scripture. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And then as he approached death, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, listen, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus cried, it is finished. Well, I want you to write in four or five more words, and I think it'll help us take away what he was saying. When Jesus said, it is finished, he wasn't just saying, the suffering is over. He wasn't just saying, I'm glad it's done. He wasn't just saying, I'm through with the suffering. No, it was more than that. When Jesus said, it is finished, he was saying, write it in, he was saying, mission accomplished. The work you've given me to do is complete. My obedience to your will, Father, is complete. Let's say it in three or four other more sentences. When he said it is finished, he was also saying, write it in, the ransom, Jesus was saying, the ransom has been paid in full to secure the release of all my people. This points to the biblical idea of redemption, a price paid to secure release, and the release from the captivity of sin was paid when Jesus died on the cross, and he paid it in full to secure our release. It also means when he says, it is finished, write it in, it means the wrath of God, he was saying the wrath of God, has been fully absorbed and turned into favor for all who repent and believe. This points to the biblical notion of propitiation. It means to receive the wrath of God righteously revealed against sin and turned into favor because the justice of God has been met. So when Jesus cried, it is finished, he was saying the ransom's paid in full. The wrath has been turned to favor. Write it in. The third thing he was saying is he was saying the full and final sacrifice, the full and final sacrifice for sins has been made once for all on behalf of all who trust and follow me. You don't have to make another sacrifice for sin. Animal sacrifices are over. I've made the last sacrifice that's necessary in order for you to be forgiven. And last of all, Jesus was saying, salvation has been secured. Salvation has been secured for all whom God has chosen, called, justified, and will glorified. When Jesus died on the cross, he was not only making salvation possible, he was actually securing the salvation of all who would repent and believe. So do you hear him on the cross? He said, it's finished. I've solved the sin problem. It's finished. If you trust me, you can have eternal life. It's finished. I've done the will of the Father. It's finished. I've done the work he has given me to do. And so, listen, if you've never come to him, if you've never trusted him, if you've never said, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I trust you. I want eternal life. I want to follow you. You come to him today. And if you're a Christ follower today, oh, as we've remembered the great sacrifice of our Lord, it ought to stir in us gratitude and thanks and devotion and worship and praise and love for our Savior, who on the cross said, it is finished. Let's pray together. Father, etch the truths that we've learned today deep within our hearts, I pray. And as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup now, I pray, O Lord, that you would receive our worship. We remember your great sacrifice, and we proclaim its efficacy to save us from our sin. And even as we eat and drink today, we look forward to the day you return. And we offer this prayer to you today, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.